aside this time that we spend here, and that we would have our hearts prepared as receptive soil to receive the seeds of your word, and that we wish to look into the mysteries of your word, Lord, and like the psalmist, propound and exclaim, how wondrous are your statutes and your commandments, past finding out. You have no counselor, Lord, no one to tell you how you should have legislated or ordered or commanded your people, but you alone are the lawgiver, the savior, the redeemer, and the king. To that end, Lord, we consecrate this next hour and ask that you would be with us in this process of working through your scriptures so that we might hear your words and do them. In your son's name we pray, amen. Turn with me to Matthew 11:11. We read here, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So here we have that of those who are born after the flesh, naturally born individuals, there is none better or higher or greater than John the Baptist. He ranks first place among all those who are naturally born. Jesus then goes on to say, notwithstanding this fact, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Now, why did I glom onto this verse? It's because of that content there about he that is least in the kingdom of heaven. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, where did we hear that phrase before, least in the kingdom of heaven? Everyone remember from last week? It's in a verse I've spent a lot of time on today. Matthew 5:19 tells you how to become least in the kingdom of heaven. How do you get to be least in the kingdom of heaven? By the way, does that sound like a desirable thing to be least in the kingdom of heaven?
Probably not from a worldly standpoint.
And maybe not even from a standpoint of a Christian standpoint. But we have some good news. Remember, I made the comment last week, is that the thing that's being spoken of in Matthew 5 makes it very clear that it's not that you're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven if you do certain things or teach certain things. But one thing that can get you is being downgraded or degraded in rank and authority and privilege and glory. There are different ranks of glory, according to the Corinthians, just as between stars above, so between those who are to be glorified after the resurrection. So we find out here that definitely you would be better off than John the Baptist was after the flesh. However, and I don't want to make it very clear, this is the exact same terminology as in Matthew 5:19, referring to those who are least in the kingdom of heaven. So in Matthew 5:19 we read, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." And there it is. If you want to acquire that status of being cut above John the Baptist, just break God's commandments and teach people that it's okay to do so. There's two views on what the least of the commandments are. One is to take a passage, say from Matthew 21 or 23, where Jesus says, "Ye tithe mint and rue, but neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone." And there we see that Jesus makes a contrast between weighty or great commandments, similar to the comment, "What are the greatest commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your mind, strength, soul, and heart. The second one is like unto it, to love your neighbor and yourself. On these two hang all the rest of the law and the prophets." There is certainly a gradation of priority in the commandments. So this is one interpretation, is that the commandments extend from the big main ones, majoring in the majors, down to the detailed little outworkings of those commandments. The other view, which is actually contextual to Matthew, is this: that the least of the commandments are the ones referred to in Matthew 5:18, the preceding verse. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. In other words, the teeniest, minutest parts of the law, in terms of how, even how it's written. Because these were, Yoda is the Yod, the smallest of the Hebrew letters, and the Kerye is a little mark that distinguishes between certain of the letters that otherwise you wouldn't know what the difference is between them. This little hook there, for example, is the difference between two letters in Hebrew. That would be the Kerye that he's referring to, the tittle. So it says that this level of minute detail, this was called intensive detail of the law, is kept. So the least things, that means the nearest jots and tittles, the most minutest point of the law, might be these least commandments. So least or smallest could refer to the small components of the preceding verse, or they could refer to what appear to be relatively minor parts of the law. But you do find that Jesus treats the law as a whole, as a grand unity from the great to the minor. And all the minor commandments are the outworkings of either how to love God or how to love your fellow man, fundamentally. But if you're going to break one of these, as opposed to one of the big ones. But Jesus essentially puts this unity back together again once he starts talking in Matthew 5:21 on the casal exposition. He starts saying, you know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But that's all they ever heard. You know, the rabbis would focus on the big one up here. It's one of the few times they actually got something right, but they got it right by emphasizing the one up here, don't avoid the big one, because you know what's going to happen if you murder. But Jesus says, you're not even supposed to hate somebody. You know, harbor hatred in your heart toward an individual. He's quoting from, you get the same notion with the idea about the next passage having to do with divorce and adultery. You know, shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that you cannot even look at a woman with adultery in your heart lustfully. Now, why is it that the Pharisees focused on the big one? You know, don't commit the actual act of adultery, don't commit the actual act of murder. And Jesus is there going into more detail in the law. For example, Proverbs 6:25 tells us that we are not to look upon a woman with lust in our heart. It's already commanded that lust component, the internal component of the law, already resides in the Old Testament. And what happens is that the Pharisees wanted to shave the law down by just extreme case and neglecting all the others, because that's all they heard when it says, "Ye have heard it said of them of old," which is the formula for citation of rabbinical opinion and tradition, such and so. Well, even the way that they couched things, even if it was accurate, which rarely was the case, it was accurate only in 5:21, where it does say, in fact, in the law, "Thou shalt not murder." They quote that, but they will neglect everything else that God has to say about hatred in the heart, which is contained in the law as well. It's a law that says, you never said, hate your enemy. It says you are to do good unto your enemies. There's a passage about, instead of doing, you keep burning coals upon their head. In other words, their conscience burns with acknowledgement of them being gracefully treated without merit. That has its effect on the human soul. God uses these kind of leverages to ply into our hearts. So the distinction here, people are in a position to uphold the entirety of the law from great to minor, or they can do what the Pharisees are doing, which is say, let's focus on the majors. This was the Pharisaical approach. Focus on the big ones. And if we can get people just to worry about the big ones, we don't have to worry about the rest. Well, Jesus knocks that down. He says there's no such thing as abstention from murder being the entirety of that law, that fifth commandment. It has a lot more to do than that. We have to also deal with the hatred in the heart, which is from where murders come from. They misquote the law on divorce, by the way, when they in the citation in Matthew 5, because Jesus goes through several case applications, and when he cites what those of old have said regarding the law of Deuteronomy 24, the way it's cited is not the way it's in the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 24, nor is it in the Septuagint translation into Greek. It is a distortion. So the Pharisaical traditions, the rabbinical traditions, were either incomplete citations, leaving a whole body of application missing the internal aspect. They were distortions, so they quoted it, but it was distorted, or finally they inverted it, which is in the case they sent, and you heard it as said, to hate your enemy, love your friends, but hate your enemies. Complete distortion and inversion. So there's different ways to distort, by partial citation and leaving the meat alone, by distorting it slightly to get something what you want out of it, like a quick and easy divorce was what the Hillel school of rabbis were into. They wanted a quick and easy divorce. You divorced because your wife spoke too loud, because you could find a prettier woman, overcooked the meal and burned it, these things. Jesus basically goes back to creation ordinances and says, you know, from the beginning this was not so. And the very verse that God hates divorce is an Old Testament verse. So the Christian should be in the position of upholding the Old Testament law in its minute details. I think there are several scary aspects about Matthew 5:19. He who loosens, by way of loosens, not the same thing as the word that we studied last week, abolish, catulicai, to dismantle. He who loosens the least, and by the way, it's not just the least, he says loosens one of the least of these commandments. And teaches men so. Shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So we have this notion of loosening. Loosening is simply this, to tell people that it's not binding. The opposite of to loosen is binding, something that you're loose from, you're not bound by. And if you're bound by it, you're not loosed from it. So to loosen the commandment is simply to declare that you don't regard it as binding. And there's two possibilities. It really isn't binding and you're free to be loosed from it. Circumcision is one of these areas where it's explicitly we're told that we're loosed from the commandment of circumcision, but for a specific reason, that you are circumcised with a circumcision made without human hands. Just like God cuts rocks without human hands in Daniel 2. It's God circumcising the heart. And if you read through the Old Testament, Moses talks about the fact that you need to be circumcised in your heart. The circumcision had to be an internal reflection on your spiritual, making yourself naked before God and humbling yourself before Him and not exalting yourself in your flesh. So to loosen one of the commandments is simply to say, that doesn't apply anymore. You might remember one of our members made a comment that he was being questioned by someone in an apologetic context. Well, what about these laws like Leviticus 19:19? And his response to that was, well, that's part of the Old Testament law, which we don't have to worry about anymore. Well, what have we essentially done when we made this comment? We have loosened the commandment. We've said, that one doesn't apply. That's a loosening of a commandment. So you need to have very, very good rationale to loosen the commandment, because what happens to your status in the kingdom of God if you loosen the commandment? And it's not one that you can legitimately say, God did loosen that one.
For the people who take that approach, how do they justify even following the Ten Commandments? Because they would not say that against the Ten Commandments.
But some do. And Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great expositor, said it was one of the most wretched days in human history when the Reformation put the Ten Commandments into the confessions and the creeds. He says, we are not to be bound by the Ten Commandments. We are bound by a spiritual ethic that has nothing to do with the old written code. You know, they talk about the written code as saying that's in the old letter, and the letter killeth, but the spirit maketh alive. And so they're taking Paul's citations in 1 Corinthians 3 and distorting them, in effect. You know, they're discounting it. Now, there's no question that Paul says some very negative things about the law, but he also says some extremely positive things about the law. So unless we want to say, is Paul contradicting himself, we got a serious problem. Case in point, context is so critical. We can accuse Jesus of inconsistency if we don't observe context. For example, he says, I tell you, swear by nothing, not by the hair of your head or by the temple or anything like this. Don't swear at all. But Jesus takes an oath in Matthew 26, verse 64, in front of the high priest. for the very thing he said you're not to do, he did it. Jesus says someone slaps you on the left cheek, you slap them on the right. When Jesus gets slapped in front of the high priest, he protests, he does not turn the other cheek. So one must consider the context of these statements. Otherwise, we can't explain what appear to be inconsistencies in what's going on. In each context, it's clear and it's consistent. But if you ignore the context, then you have a mishmash. And so we have it with Paul in Romans 7, saying that the law is perfect, holy, and I delight in the law to inward man. And then elsewhere, he talks about the law being abused. I think it comes down to this, and we've said this verse many, many times, when he says in Timothy, the law is good if used lawfully. There he says there's a lawful use of the Old Testament law, and there's an unlawful use. Jesus essentially is prosecuting the unlawful use of the Old Testament law continually. That they distorted the law, and they had added things to it, and then they made void the law with their human tradition, as it says in Matthew 15. But you raise an interesting point, which deserves some expansion. What happened in early Christendom because of this confusion about the law of God, whether Jesus came to abolish it all and set in place a brand new spiritual ethic that didn't appeal to the written letters of anything other than Jesus' words, potentially, versus the notion that Jesus changed nothing except repurified the law and got rid of all the rabbinical additions and re-propounded it and re-expounded it. If you read in Deuteronomy 1:5, what Moses does at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, he says, and here Moses began to expound upon the law of Moses, the law of God. He extends it and applies it and elaborates it and shows how it works, the case laws. So Jesus also expounds the law. He doesn't dismantle it. In fact, he tends to intensify it. But if he's intensifying a law, and I believe he does this in the case of the adultery aspect, it certainly means that the law as it stood before at least extends so far as it originally stood, and perhaps even more. But it certainly doesn't mean you back off on the Old Testament law. But going back to the historical situation, we have a famous heretic named Marcion who prevailed in the second century, and he was adamant that we don't have this Old Testament Jewish thing anymore going on, and every single piece of it had to be abolished and done away with. So how did he get past the book of Matthew? Well, first off, he says Matthew's a very Jewish book, so it needs some cleaning up. And what he did is he reversed the Greek words in his translation of Matthew 5:17. What he says is that we should read this following. I did not come to confirm, but to abolish. Takes the words plerosai and katulisai and reverses them. It says, do not begin to think that I came to fulfill the law. I came not to fulfill, but to abolish. Now, everyone else's Bible says it the opposite, which is the way Jesus said it, which is, I do not begin to think that I came to abolish the law. I came not to abolish, but to fulfill it. And like I said, taught last week, the word plerosai is better rendered confirm or affirm or ratify, because it has to stand in opposite to meaning to abolish, to wipe out, to make of no effect. So he makes the law binding upon all, not loosens it upon everybody. But Marcion made it very clear that we had to fix the gospel, because Matthew's problematic at this point. So literally, the Marcionites had a different gospel of Matthew than anyone else had, and it was prepared by Marcion because the Holy Spirit directed him how to fix the scribal error as he saw it. And so too many Christians will actually render it that way and follow the Marcionitic heresies. Because any time that he would read through a book and he saw any kind of concession at all, he wiped out Romans 3:31, which says, do we make void the law? Nay, rather we establish it. Change that one. Same way, inverted the order. So that's called playing fast and loose with the Word of God. But what he did, at least one thing that we don't do. He didn't pussyfoot around on his pussyfootness, they say. He was blatant in his changes to Scripture, whereas we kind of want to have this ambiguity. Well, we want to honor what Jesus said, but on the other hand, we want to change what it fundamentally means in our lives. And so we actually walk this way without being so explicit and overt in our handling of the Word.
Was the fact that you had to be physically circumcised, was that a law? Or was that part of the law, or was that different than the law? and if it was part of the law, how did the change in physical circumcision apply?
Well, that's an interesting issue because you have a whole doctrine of circumcision in Scripture to begin with. And Paul spends a lot of time saying at what point was Abraham justified before God? In a circumcised state or an uncircumcised state? He argues uncircumcised. He says everything rests on that fact, that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Because he was saved and right before God prior to that, and that was a super added covenantal token. And the covenantal token is no longer a bloody one after Christ, it's the unbloody water baptism. So from Paul's point of view in Colossians 11, we've spoken about this privately, there is, as we are as circumcised as a Jew is, so far as God's concerned, except it's a circumcision made without hands, being baptized with him, the image of the death of Christ. So the two are correlated. The church has Israel's circumcision, but the form has been mutated by God's own discretionary power to do so.
So was circumcision part of the law?
No. It was part of the Abrahamic covenant.
Okay, right.
Have we constantly, this is the fallen nature of man that we're constantly trying to modify God's law, for that matter, any law, I guess, to make it have more comfortable. There's several pages right up in the American States that are made about some mainline denominations. Their take on homosexuality.
Right, the heredity.
You step in the 21st century, what some of them are saying.
Yes. I put on the board that there's really two alternatives. Ultimately, theonomy, which is appeal to God's law, or autonomy, which is we derive our moral sense internally. In other words, who's God, who's the lawgiver? Am I the lawgiver? Do I determine my own path, my own what will I walk by? Or do I play what I, most Christians ultimately do as smorgasbord Christianity is, okay, I'm okay with these laws, but these are, no thanks, couldn't possibly be, and I'm using my own moral compass
right.
to judge whether these commandments are for me or not. Whereas, you know, some of the stronger theonomists have made it very plain. When asked, Dr. Rushtuni was said, well, what do you think of God's law? He says, well, some of it rubs me the wrong way. He said, but I obey all of it. But I don't understand some of it. But I'm not called to understand it, I'm called to obey it. And law doesn't necessarily require that I like it, but that it is God's law and it's for my benefit. And one day I might understand why. Some of these we won't know what the meaning is for it. And I think that's a very helpful attitude because it doesn't mean he's a super saint who agrees with God on all points. Like he said, some of it rubs me the wrong way. If I had my druther, I would have rewritten it. Luther said the same thing. He said, God never consulted me about how human reproduction should be handled. He said, I would have given him a much better way to go than the way it ends up going down. He says it's crazy from his point of view. But he said, but God's God. So it's really his acknowledgement of his sovereignty and our creatureliness when it comes down to it. Who's fit to declare the law? Does man declare his own law and set his own ethical standards? Or does he appeal to a transcendent standard that's eternal that God himself has?
Don't change.
Yeah, it's unchangeable, and I think that's, since God doesn't change, his ethical standards don't change. There are some things that did change at the coming of Christ. We see the bloody covenantal tokens, the Last Supper, and the circumcision rites being replaced with bloodless ones, the Lord's Supper, which is bread and wine, not a lamb, as we know, and the water baptism. Because there is no more sacrifice after Christ comes. So the shedding of blood is no longer required because blood has been shed once for all according to Hebrews 10. There is no more blood shedding under the Christian thing because that would then make of no effect the work of Christ. It would re-crucify him afresh. Which ironically the Catholics are more than willing to do is to re-crucify Christ afresh by celebrating the Mass as they do over and over again every day.
So where did have this scripturally a theonomist justify the not following ceremonial laws?
He believes that they are fulfilled to begin with in Christ, that all their moral meanings are already fulfilled in Christ, that we are not intended, that they were intended for one person to fulfill ultimately, and that all the preceding sacrifices of bullocks and lambs were all looking forward. That they were never intended to be backward looking. They were always intended to be looking forward to the coming one. That they would continue until the one came who would be the final sacrifice. At that point, they would self-terminate. And that's why the theonomists would appeal to the Old Testament to say the Old Testament itself predicts the self-termination of those sacrifices in Daniel 9:27. It predicts that the Ark of the Covenant would no longer exist, that the temple would be abolished. When Jesus says, you know, neither at this temple or in this mountain you shall worship God, but in spirit and truth shall he be worshipped, he's saying nothing different than what's already propounded in the Psalms or in Isaiah. So it's not as if we're saying the Old Testament doesn't speak to this. It does, in fact, speak to the fact that those were temporary ordinances. The nature of that temporary ordinance is laid out, I think, very, very powerfully in the notion that law and grace are concordant and can exist together in Galatians 3. Let's turn to Galatians 3. It has been said the law of Moses is incompatible with the promises. And Galatians 3:15-18 makes it very clear that far from being incompatible, they coexisted, and the addition of the law of Moses did nothing to harm the promises of God. If there was any such thing that the law of Moses was retroactively rewriting the promises, the gospel, we'd have a problem. Because then we'd say something new came in and therefore deserves to go. But if we can show that the Abrahamic promises which we inherit as Christians Galatians 3:8-9. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be at faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. What's being said here? That the gospel was being preached in Genesis 12:3. God foreseeing that the Gentiles would believe by faith, not by circumcision, not by works of the law, because it was way before the law. He preached the gospel in Genesis 12:3 to Abraham. Unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. That's the gospel. The heathen, those who are outside of Israel, shall be blessed. And this through faith, because Paul tells us this is the gospel here. So the gospel here exists in Genesis 12:3, which is where the quotation comes from. It's also repeated in 15 and 17 as well. So what's this mean? This means that if we go to verse 15 now, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant or contract, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. It cannot be abolished, abrogated, etc., made of no effect, and it cannot be, you cannot add codicils to it without permission. If it's confirmed, it's confirmed, and there it is. So he's saying, if just humans make a covenantal agreement, let alone God making one with Abraham, you can't add to it or change it or take away from it. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and that to thy seed, which is Christ. By the way, that's the only time where Paul, in his argumentation about Jesus, simply uses the word Christ. It's kind of interesting that he should do this, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, in other words, the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12:3, that covenant, that promise, which is one made by God himself, not just mere man, said the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. In other words, it's impossible to conceive that the law being given 430 years later could have had any effect on the promise. In other words, they coexist peaceably. There's no antagonism or hostility between the law of Moses and the promise of Abraham. They coexist. They are in parallel. They both apply, and they are not at war with one another. The modern Christian is told, especially in dispensational teaching on Christian television, the gospel is because of grace, but the laws of works, and they are absolutely, totally antithetical principles, and the two cannot meet, and the one always pushes the other out. And Paul is arguing the opposite. It's impossible that the law which was given would be able to disannul the covenant. In fact, it does not disannul. There's nothing antagonistic. For the inheritance be of the law is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the promises are one thing, and the law is another. And they coexist together in the dispensations and the economies of God. And that's what he's saying. It's impossible that there would be any disannulment, in other words, to say any disagreement or any point where the law affected or harmed or adjusted one iota of the gospel, because they don't. They can coexist. And that's his point. He says someone cannot come afterward and take a confirmed covenant and disannul it or add anything to it. Not only does the law not disannul it, it doesn't add anything to the covenant of Abraham either. It does neither, because his argumentation is the promises are sacred and God observes them. And when God adds the law because of transgression, it has no effect on the promises because they are not hostile to each other. The one does not impinge upon the other. This conflicts, of course, with Christian teaching today, which generally teaches the law of Moses, that kind of set aside gospel and was inconsistent with the gospel. It's a whole different works religion that was accepted at the Mount Sinai. And thankfully, we got rid of that garbage and we're back to the purity of the promises. That's not at all what happened. There was no antagonism or hostility between the two. They coexist because it's impossible that the law, being given 430 years later, should have any effect on the promise. For the promise continues to run. The gospel is still as pure as it ever was, as it was taught and preached to Abraham. And the law exists simultaneously. They are not at war with one another. In Galatians 3:15-18 makes it very clear they coexist. It's impossible that they should be antithetical because they both came from the same author. And they have different purposes. The law is how one should walk. The promise is what God will do. God will save. God will be gracious. And through faith, accumulate for himself his elect and draw them together from the four corners of the earth to form his kingdom. So I think this is a critical passage in here in many, many other ways. And like in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Right there. The law is not against the promises. Grace and law are not opposed to one another. They function in different arenas. For if there had been a law given which could have been given life, verily righteousness could have been by the law. For the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith by Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So, let's go back to Matthew 5:19, and specifically to what I have up on the board. He who loosens one of the least of these commandments and teaches. I want to focus on two words in this text.
This.
We'll do the teaches first.
Can you go back to verse 25 in Galatians?
Sure.
How do you handle that?
Let me grab it real quick. 325. This could be a pedagogus, the schoolmaster's, the word in the Greek is pedagogus. And there is a pedagogical component to the law of God. What is the pedagogical component of the law of God?
Interesting enough, it's the sacrificial system. The only thing that points to Christ per se
is the sacrifices.
They point to the coming one, who would be the fulfillment and the sacrifice par excellence, the capital S. So the component of the law that constitutes a schoolmaster was the sacrificial system that says that atonement is required for salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament to that effect. So this is the thing that leads us to Christ, is that there must be sacrifice. There must be atonement, and it's a blood atonement. But he says once you come to Christ, once Christ has come, you no longer need the law in its pedagogical function, the function that points to Christ as a sacrifice. you get that from the text, the language, because you can't get that from English.
Right, that's, I'm afraid that's the case. We find oftentimes the clumsiness of English occluding what the text is telling us. The notion that we would be saved or justified through faith is in the law. But you see, there has to be the pedagogical component. There must be a part of the law that actually leads us to Christ, or points to Christ. The only part of the law that points to, I mean, thou shalt not murder does not point to Christ. Thou shalt not seed thy field with mixed seed does not point to Christ. But take thee a lamb and kill it and pour out the blood on the altar and burn it and send the smoke up to heaven that your sins might be covered, that points to Christ. So only the pedagogical portion of the law is abolished. But that represents about a third of the law is of that form. So there is no more sacrifice. And this is saying nothing different than the book of Hebrews, saying the entire sacrificial system is no longer of value because he has already come. And therefore we don't need this pedagogue to point to Christ. We have the real thing. We have the actual accomplished work of Christ and not something that prefigures it in symbolic form with lambs and bulls. And other sacrifices, for that matter, grain offerings even, and the offerings of the pigeons and things like this. All sacrifice for sin is put into one place on the head of the Lamb. And that's why in John 1:29 we hear this amazing comment from John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the whole world." The entire Old Testament law that dealt with the taking away of sin was a schoolmaster for that one statement of John the Baptist when he makes that comment. "Behold, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the whole world." Everything having to do with the taking away of sin in the Old Testament was once and for all seen for what it was, a schoolmaster, a pedagogue that leads people to that statement of John the Baptist when he points to that man walking by the Jordan. That's what it points to. The notion that the schoolmaster aspect of the law includes all the law ends up with Paul in a contradiction in the rest of his epistles. That's a problem because he actually makes an appeal saying, if I am worthy of anything that the law of Moses said is worthy of death, I demand that you execute me. So, if he thought that was binding, he could have just said, well, that was a schoolmaster, you don't have to execute me. He didn't say that. That's why I pointed out in Romans 3:31, he says, do we make void the law of God? Nay, rather we establish the law. Christians of all people should be establishing the law of Moses and not overcoming it. And that's why he cites it and he expands it. In fact, he says, oftentimes, have you not read just as much as Jesus said? Have you not read? Is it not written? So that he appeals to the law. In fact, he's appealing to the law, and oftentimes when he talks about pastoral salaries, we say. It was written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain. I think we mentioned this last week. So we're back turning around saying, what does this literally mean? And he says it applies to the fact that the pastor should be well paid. He applies the law. If we're going to be kind to oxen, how much more to people in the same situation, that they shouldn't be oppressed and left penniless because they're delivering good things from the kingdom of God, the treasures from God's will to us, that we might understand them and do those things. That's a good question. If one were to do a complete thing, because one would think, oh, there's a escape clause there, isn't there? It looks like it on the face of it, but it's not. What it actually is saying nothing different than the book of Hebrews says about the sacrificial system, and explains that it was a schoolmaster pedagogical function. Treats it as such. All right. The least of these commandments and teaches men. So teaches. I think this verse tells us that we should expect people to teach the loosening of commandments. It kind of is taken for granted by Jesus here that we'll see people doing this, loosening the commandments, and being in a teaching capacity when they do this, and propagating the loosening of commandments from pulpits, from television stations, from books, from tapes, videotapes, audio tapes, and private conversations. Layman Christians talking to other people or evangelizing might make comments against the law of God and loosen those commandments. So I think this is a serious business, my personal opinion, but I think it's important at least for us to be aware of the fact that we probably should expect this. Now, there's a little bit of a difference, there's a significant difference between this and when Paul makes the comment. He says, you know, there'll be a time when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. That phrase, accumulate teachers to suit your own likings. How many people here like the entire law of God? I don't even think I could raise my hand and say in my flesh, my whole person, that I do. Perhaps in the inner man, like Paul, I delight after it. The part of me that's completely converted and pure, but that's not a fullness of me, is it? It's not. God's not finished with me yet. None of us could probably do that. So we have then the choice whether to submit to the yoke of God's law or to bristle at it and perhaps find someone who agrees with us. Accumulate for us as a teacher to suit our own liking. And so we'll probably find popularity among those who teach the loosening of the commandments. They're probably going to be the most popular teachers who proclaim what I would consider a false Christian liberty. Because, yes, you have this liberty, but guess where you end up? Least in the kingdom of heaven. Cut above John the Baptist, born of the flesh, but down there, lower rungs of Christendom. But we could have had a strong, vigorous Christian faith, or we could have this weak, hunger-bitten Christian faith, which ends with everyone lumped down at the bottom. It shouldn't have to happen. In fact, the whole point of this class when we started it was the notion that we are to migrate from milk to meat. So by the amount of time that you've been exposed to the faith, you should be teachers, competent teachers. And he said, but you have it necessary that you be taught again the first principles. He says you are not ready for meat. You need to be given milk. You're basically back in the baby stage, a second infancy, I call it, for Christendom. It's unfortunate that the law is one of the things that causes us to be least in the kingdom of heaven. A bad orientation toward the law. So expect to be taught the commandments to be loosened. But I expect you at least to be warned in this class that they may be well be wrong. And each instance has to be looked at carefully. Is it part of the sacrificial law? Is it part of that pedagogos? Oh yeah, then definitely I don't have to worry about sacrificing a Lamanite. Is it something that's not in that pedagogical function? I have to be more careful about that. That might not be so cut and dry. I might have to err on the side of caution. That's generally my rule, is if I had a question about a law of God in the Old Testament, I think I'd rather obey it excessively than to dispense with it and find out later, God says, wasn't that clear? Who told you to re-legislate my stuff? Well, that kind of lost you a few points. Then I don't have to be there. I don't want to go there. I can avoid it. You might ask, well, is there some real impetus to be super Christian or be a great in the kingdom of heaven? Yeah, there is. It's in Leviticus. It's in quite a few passages. But if you look at Paul's attitude towards spiritual gifts, what does he say? He says that tongues is the least of the gifts. Because it doesn't edify anybody. He says, but these other ones, you know, prophecy and things like that, he says, those edify. He says, therefore, earnestly seek the higher gifts, the ones that give to others. Earnestly seek the higher gifts. So it seems to me that's a tantamount to saying, earnestly seek to be greater as a component of God's kingdom. Not like this situation in 1 Corinthians where we read about, you know, someone built on his foundation gold and someone else built hay and stubble, and the fire came to test both things. And the one guy with his gold survived the fire and all went with him to heaven, but the other guy lost everything because he had built stubble and hay. He built it on the Christian foundation, he was saved, he says, but he was just barely saved because everything he had was worthless. Because what? He's the commandments teaching men so down low. Built poorly because he didn't follow the directions. If you talk about it, the Bible is essentially blueprints for your life. Pretty clear ones, too, for that matter. What people are done routinely is to loosen the commandments and basically give you a smaller set of blueprints. But what if the ones that are being tossed into the ash can have some value for you? And they could be saving you all sorts of grief because God has given counsel in areas of your life which you have been tuned out of, perhaps taught to be tuned out of. You know? That's the whole point of teaching. When Jesus talks about the Pharisees, he says they're blind guides and people who follow them fall in the ditch with them. You know? Or they come to heaven and earth to make a disciple, and when they do, he becomes twice the son of hell as they were. In other words, be very careful about who you choose as your teachers. I think that's a good idea. And be aware there's a tendency for us to want to suit a teacher that pick a teacher that will suit our own likings. The question is not what you like, the question is what did God say? Because even those who are theonomists will say, hey, God said this, I don't like it, but I'm going to do it because God said it. It's good enough. I can deal with myself later because everything's of grace anyway. So part of humbling myself is to admit I don't like some of the laws of God. I rushed him, he said. He read me the wrong way. A very candid comment. It shows that we're humans. That we're humans who are called to obey. And another thing that's very critical is only the Christian who can obey. All right? It's not that you're saying we're looking into external conformity to the law of God, because all the fancies were about was like external things, saying, hey, no actual murder, no actual adultery. And they did not focus on the heart. Jesus says it's all everything. It's the heart and the actions that count. So it's a heart matter ultimately, because out of the heart proceeds murders and foulness and adulteries, he says. That's where it comes from. So you don't start at the heart. It's just a fuming volcano ready to overflow with sinful lava, so to say. The other letter I want to focus on is this one. The matter of degree. How much does it take for you to suddenly find yourself at the bottom of the heap as a Christian in God's kingdom? Loosening of how many commandments? One of the least. That's the scariest part of the entire verse. This one word, Mia, here in the Greek of the entire passage, of the entire chapter of Matthew 5. For the Christian, that one is the scariest word. It's not as this. Someone who routinely loosens many commandments doesn't say that. He who loosens one and teaches men so. You can teach men so by example.
We're saying,
Christians won't have to obey anyone anymore. What if he's wrong? Well, he's led a lot of people down at the bottom of the heap in the kingdom of heaven.
And how unnecessary that would have been.
Because we even acknowledge
the minor commandments.
So the easiest ones to keep, the big ones, the heavy-duty ones that are tough.
You know, it's easy to tire the men to know, Jesus says. The weightier matters, which are the tougher ones, are faith, mercy, and love.
He said, so why not get the simple ones straight, which are so straightforward? Doesn't make any sense. Our whole approach to Christian ethics is fouled up. Now, I want to deal a little bit with the Pharisees' approach to the law in Luke 16:15. So we get a good picture of where they're coming from and what Jesus has to say about their approach to the law. Actually, we'll start with verse 14. Remember, the Pharisees are supposed to be the champions of God's law, and I'm telling you that they were no such thing. But people mistakenly believe that's the case, because they try to equate Phariseeism with a theonomist.
Same
the theonomist, the guy who believes in God's law today, he's just a modern-day Pharisee, a legalist, a Judaizer. We've got to be wary of these guys bringing the dead-handed Judaism back into the Christian faith.
Let's see what Jesus has to say. In verse 14 it reads, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." They criticized Jesus. They ridiculed him. Notice what it says about them. They were covetous. Remember I said that the law of God speaks to the heart? The commandments not to covet your neighbor's ox or his ass or his property or his home. It says that's a heart matter. Coveting is a heart issue. In the Ten Commandments, the commandments not to covet your neighbor's wife, which proceeds with adultery, or his property, are heart matters. And it's the Pharisees who fail on the heart aspect of the Ten Commandments, but focused on the external ones, the big heavy-duty ones, that are in point. So they already are a violation of God's law to start with. When it's declared here that they are covetous individuals, that they're already in violation of a major commandment from the Ten Commandments, not just a minor part. "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men." It makes it very clear what they're doing. They justify themselves, not before God, before men. All of what they were doing had nothing to do with the relationship with God, but before men. You are, everything that you do, every act you make, every ostentatious thing you do, like making sure that everyone knows that you're fasting by contorting your face and not washing up and things like that, and making sure people see when you give to the poor, you make sure that there's someone around to watch it before you hand a buck to the poor guy, as opposed to secretly left hand not doing what the right hand's doing, passing on a benevolence. They do all these things before men. He says, "But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." So all the Pharisaical operations, supposedly in compliance with God's law, Jesus declares to be an absolute abomination, because it has absolutely nothing to do with fulfilling God's law. Now, how did this passage start? It says they're doing it only for what can be seen of men. And underneath, they are covetous individuals. They are in violation of God's law. They are not keeping God's law. The notion that the Pharisees and the scribes were the keepers of the law is insane. It cannot be promoted by any comment that Jesus makes in any gospel, let alone what Paul has to say about them. They are blind guides, he said. But the only thing positive that Jesus said about them, and it's a critical verse in Matthew 23, he says, beware the scribes and Pharisees, for they sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, do. But do not do as they do, for they say, but do not. He's saying that when they sit in Moses' seat and expound the law of Moses, do it. This is where Jesus is essentially endorsing the content of the Mosaic law, saying if they tell you Moses said this, do what they tell you Moses said, because that's binding. Still is and will ever be binding.
Where is that in?
Let me pull you that verse real quick. It's Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. Jesus is confirming that when they sit in Moses' seat, which is to say, when they expound the law of God, you are to do what they say. But do not after their works, because they're covetous men. They're in violation of the God's law. Their lives are a wreck. That's why they are termed serpents, brood of vipers, evil generation, blind guides, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. We made the comment that the gnat-camel thing, the gnat was the smallest of the unclean animals, and the camel was the largest unclean animal mentioned in Leviticus 11. So they focused on the teeniest little thing, and then swallow the most enormous thing that would be unclean and in violation. So they're in gross violation of the law, but they focus on this little minute thing as if that was good enough. So these men are not keeping the law of God by any stretch of the imagination. So when we have these series of what we call antitheses, that is opposing passages in Matthew 5:21 and following, Jesus is contrasting what you have heard it said from them of old, which is the rabbinical traditions, and then he reconfirms the entire breadth from the great to the minor commandments of God, how they speak to these things. There's an interesting example of sarcasm in verse 22. I say unto you that, where do I want to say that? Yeah. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now the interesting thing about all this entire passage is there's some sarcasm there, because to be, if you're called upon and convicted of murder, you under the will be executed, right? So the point here is saying, what about all these other things? He says, technically, there's not much farther you can go after you're dead. He said, so I'm saying, if you're angry in your brother with your heart, you go to the count to the judgment, which means you're going to, it's a capital crime. And if you say rakah, you go to the Sanhedrin, it's the council, for a death penalty, and you're dead again. Then finally, you're dead again with hellfire. So he says, what exactly are we, what kind of game are we playing here? Each of these is really the same penalty. There's no compounding. What worse can you do once you go to, so, and he says, in God's view, all of these things are equivalent crimes, because with the root of one is that of the other. And that's why he says you need to be reconciled to your brothers. Don't, you know, leave your gift and run and be reconciled, agreeing with your adversary, etc. The verse 27 regarding the adultery, we've already commented that there are verses in the Old Testament that make it very clear that lust for other women is condemned. You see this not only in Proverbs 6:25, but in Job 31:1, where Job makes the comment that he has made a covenant with his eyes and would not let them stray to lust after women, for example. And then, like I said, there's a complete misquotation of in verse 31 regarding Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 simply specifies in the purpose of Deuteronomy 24, in Deuteronomy 24, has to do with prevention of remarriage to the original spouse. You can't be married to woman A, then divorce, marry woman B, divorce, and then come back to to the first woman again. That's the entire context of Deuteronomy 24. They changed this around completely to mean something, a very loosey-goosey divorce ordinance. So, like I said, they're not even quoting Deuteronomy 24 correctly, and it's not even in the context that Deuteronomy 24 supplies. Finally, there's this fundamental issue that we have to deal with. It's in Matthew 6:10. What is actually meant here in Matthew 6:10? It's part of the Lord's Prayer, the famous second and third petitions in the Lord's Prayer. The things that we're to ask God for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? Does that have any bearing on the law, the ethical requirements of God's law? I'll leave you to think this through for next week. How do we pray in faith, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? One interesting thing about that, and it has to do with the new covenant we talked about last week. The point of the new covenant is that God would write his law on men's hearts. The Old Testament law written on the heart so it gains spontaneous obedience. That's what we need, is spontaneous obedience to God. The kind of obedience that Abraham exhibited, even when asked to do tough things like take your son and drive a knife through his heart. That kind of obedience. Because the angels in heaven, he says, continually do thy bidding, he says in Psalm 103. So that's where we have to go to, is that notion of how the law of God is obeyed in heaven, and to pray that it's obeyed the same way down here. And that's what the calling that we have is concerning it. And you can see why it is that Matthew is an unpopular book with people. Dispensationalists will say the entire book of Matthew is a Jewish gospel intended for the millennium, for Jews to obey, not for Christians. They'll basically tell you that none of it applies to the Christians. They don't like any of it because it would ruin their dispensational theory. What it has to say about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13 is a disaster to their theories. Even the Great Commission is a problem for them. They believe it probably doesn't apply to Christendom, but for Jews to do. Because if you read the very end of the Great Commission, we're supposed to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, the very last verse of the Gospel. Everything that I've commanded you, you're to teach everyone to observe them. You make disciples of the nations, you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And I am with you even unto the end of the world. All right, let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we pray that you'd allow these things to sink in, and that we would become good stewards of your word, that we would show ourselves workmen approved, checking against the teacher, other sources, and that we might be convinced or persuaded one way or another in our own minds, and that you would sanctify our choices, and that they would be pleasing to you and in accordance with your written will, and that we would live by the spirit of your law as well as the letter of it, to the end that we would walk in a great space, a great liberty, because we observe your commandments to do them. In your Son's name we pray. Oh, Father, also, let us make very clear that none of us proceed with a false view of the law, because the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We speak here of sanctification, our continuing walk in holiness, having been saved totally by the gracious faith that you've given us. In your Son's name, amen.